Well, good evening. Let's open up our time in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for that special love that you showed to us in calling us out of darkness and calling us to yourself and to be a part of your kingdom and to be a part and to share in the glory that we will enjoy forever with you in Christ. We do pray tonight that you would grant grace to me to be able to speak clearly the things that are found in your word, that I might be faithful to them, and that your hearers might be blessed, and that their lives might be changed, that they might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Dear God, be with us this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I wanted to begin the message this evening by making note of during the last election cycle this past fall, I was watching TV and I saw an exchange between a prominent news anchor and another famous U.S. senator. And the anchor was asking the senator the reason why they had taken the word God out of the Democratic National platform that year. And he was trying to say, well, why did you take that out? And there was a bit of back and forth. The senator didn't really want to answer the question directly. He kept trying to say, well, why are you asking that question? You're trying to imply something, this and that. And after all that back and forth, the senator said, I'm just telling you, we know that both parties are devoted to this country, and both parties are God-fearing parties. Let's get on with the agenda about creating jobs in America. And now my point is not, bringing this story up, is not in any way to make this political at all. It's not our aim here at this church. But really, it's just to shed light on how the world, and maybe even the church wrongly views the term, the phrase, the fear of God, the topic. There is a misconception on what the fear of God is in society. We might see that the term, the fear of God, be used in a condescending way or deriding way. Well, those God-fearers over there, talking about a group of maybe so-called believers that are doing things in the name of Christ. They might call them God-fearers, Bible thumpers, that sort of thing, spreading their hate. Or it might be used like that senator did to curry favor with a certain group. Well, we're all God-fearers, aren't we all? And just trying to say that we're all part of this group together. And I would say that neither of those uses is biblical. And for us as believers, it is absolutely necessary that we understand what that term is, the fear of God, and how it is to be used rightly, and to understand and cherish its proper use. For to the Christian, to know that the fear of the Lord is, or to be a God-fearer, should be our highest aim. To know that we really have that fear of God in our own lives. In our catechism, we say, what is the chief end of man? Well, it is to glorify God. And to glorify God, as we will see in these scriptures we're going to look at this evening, is to have a healthy fear of God in our lives. John Murray stated in an excellent little book that he has called The Principles of Conduct, and on his chapter on the fear of God, he says this statement, that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And if this is true, then the fear of God should be, number one, something that we know rightly, and we know accurately, and number two, knowing it rightly, it ought to be clearly manifest in our lives. And so first off, I want to ask ourselves the question, is John Murray right? Is the fear of God the soul of godliness? What ground does he have to say that this is to make such a high assertion? What is the witness of Scripture? And I submit to you, as we go, we're going to look at some selected scriptures this evening. And, the kids want to get out their Bibles, do their sword drills, because we're going to be flipping around a little bit and looking at some different passages. But as we look at the weight of evidence found in the Bible that clearly teaches and aligns with that proposition that the soul of God is, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And we're going to look at just some epitome texts that really clearly define that. And clearly demonstrated on their face. And the first one I want us to look at is Proverbs chapter 9. If you get there first, you don't have to raise your hand and jump up out of your seat, okay? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Solomon says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you flip back just a few pages to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so the wisdom writer there combines those two phrases, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. The testimony of the Proverbs here states that wisdom and knowledge have their beginning in the fear of the Lord. These statements are absolutely profound if we consider them as such. I mean, is he really saying you can't have any knowledge or any fear, any wisdom or any knowledge if it doesn't begin with the fear of the Lord? If you read it just as it states it, just plain the grammar, as you read it straightforward, you would have to come to that conclusion. Turn back to Job chapter 1, verse 8. Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." We see here that God considers what God considers to be a holy and a godly man, a man blameless and upright, is a man who fears God. That the fear of God is characteristic of his uprightness. You might even say that Job's fear of God is the soul of his godliness. Well, is this just an Old Testament concept? Is this just part of the Old Testament economy of things? That the children of Israel, and they feared God because he was one that was going to retribute justice on them, and they feared him because of that? Is that just an Old Testament type of thing? Because isn't God more loving now? And don't we really try to emphasize his grace and his mercy now and not really think about him in those terms? God doesn't really want us to fear him, does he? To cringe at his sight anymore? Doesn't Jesus want the little children to come to him and sit on his lap? Well, what does the New Testament record bear for us? We don't get too far in the Gospels. If you turn to Luke, we don't get too far in the Gospels. Luke chapter 1, verse 50. And Mary's Magnificat, where she sings her praise to God, where she says this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 50, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him." And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, says this. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The perfection of our holiness is in the sphere of the fear of God. Paul says that whatever holiness we can lay claim to, or the perfecting of it, it all must be done with the consciousness and an embracing of the fear of God. Turn a little bit further to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, we might use the contemporary term for that, employees, people that are working type. "In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external eye service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." How are you to conduct yourself in the workplace? Paul says it should be characterized by a fear of the Lord. And if you flip back a couple books to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. "Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." The Apostle Paul joins the fear of God with that duty that wives have to submit to their husbands. And Peter, in his first letter, says this, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Okay, and in that case, he doesn't even say the fear of Christ. He just says in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. Well, in fear of what? It's implied the fear of God, the fear of Christ, the fear of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Luke gives these progress reports throughout Acts, where he says that he gives a progress report about those being added to the church increasing in number, the church growing. And how does he characterize that growth and that church being built up? Well, he does it this way in Acts chapter 9, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And in Romans chapter 3, as he begins that book in Romans, as he's indicting the whole world being guilty before God, in chapter 3, verses 10 and following, and he says, there's none righteous, there's not one, there's no one that seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have all become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he continues that litany, that description of the depravity of man, how there is none who follows after God. And what is the reason that accounts for all of that? Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes gives us this, the great summation of everything in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. And as he comes to the end of his life, and he comes to think about the conclusion of everything in life, when all has been heard, verse 13, chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. When Solomon wanted to sum up everything in life that you ought to think and to consider and to realize is important, he said, fear God and keep his commandments. And we could consider many more texts, and we're going to spare you right now this task of flipping back and forth doing the sword drill with our Bibles. But the whole tenor of Scripture points towards this, to the fear of God. The whole weight of Scripture evidence is there. And so we say, firstly, that the Bible just clearly throughout all these, especially these main capital plain texts, shows that the fear of God is central to this theme of godliness. It is the soul of godliness. The weight of Scripture evidence is there. And so secondly, I want us to consider if this is true, if this is what the Bible really teaches at its heart, at its core, at the plain, the main elements. As we look through our Bibles, it's emphasized from the very beginning all the way to the very end, then we ought to know what that fear of God is. What is the fear of God? We ought to know what it is so that we can practice it. How do we define the fear of God rightly so that we might know what it is and see that we manifest and demonstrate it in our lives? Now, there's basically two senses where the fear of God is used in the Bible. The first is that normal sense of the word fear that we commonly refer to as fear. It's that terror, that dread, that apprehension, that uneasiness, that anguish. Okay? That's the first sense that God uses. And God doesn't want us to express this type of fear when it comes to men. Okay? When it comes to outward circumstances. God says, don't fear man. Don't fear that circumstance. I am with you. He says that throughout Scripture. God forbids this type of fear when it's directed towards man and circumstances. God commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous during the first chapter of Joshua. And in verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble. Don't be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In 1 John, we read that perfect love casts out all fear. Okay? And to understand, to know God rightly and to really love God and to obey him and to understand a real fear of God, then that fear of the world, that fear of man, will evaporate. And God forbids it. Christ even urges his disciples not to fear. He says, don't be afraid, little ones, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. And probably in the most clearest terms, Christ in Luke chapter 12 says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Should we have any fear of man, any fear of circumstances in this life when you look at it like that? Man that can merely just kill the body, can take away our life, our flesh, which is temporary, or the God of heaven and earth that can not only destroy our bodies but our whole souls in hell. We see that first sense of the fear of God, that trembling sense, that dread, that terror. The second sense, though, that the fear of God ought to represent is that fear of reverential awe and respect. Okay? That fear of reverential awe and respect. And the two senses will oftentimes come together. I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I was just thinking that, you know, you're all working, you all have bosses. I was thinking about my boss, okay? Now, if my boss tells me to do something, or my subordinates to do something, and we don't do it, he's liable to get upset, okay? And when this happens, you could say that I might be affected by that and maybe be fearful of his getting upset and the displeasure of his response. And that might be that fear of that dread, that terror. Oh my gosh, I was supposed to do this thing and I didn't do it. And he told me to do it and he's going to be upset. All right? This is the fear in that first sense of the term. The second sense, though, of the term is that fear of respect, where we don't want to do the things that displease him out of reverence for his authority and over his authority over our positions. And just because we may practice that second sense of the fear of our boss, that being of respect, it doesn't mean that the first sense goes away. Okay? Just because we say, well, I'm going to respect you and revere you and do what you say because of your position, your authority, doesn't mean that fear of doing something wrong is gone. And we might say that that's the same way with Christ. It might be illustrated the same way with a parent-child relationship. The parent, you know, the children might be really afraid of mom and dad when they do something wrong. And if they do something, they might try to hide it, and they might try to run because they know they're going to get disciplined for it. But we're commanded to honor our father and mother. We're commanded, in a sense, to fear them, to honor, to revere them in the Scripture. But it doesn't necessarily take away the fact that if we disobey them, there's going to be consequences. And so we have to think about those two senses rightly in order for us to understand the fear of God as it is in Scripture. So as we consider this first sense again, we're introduced to that first sense of the fear of God really in the earliest chapters of Scripture. Back when in the Garden of Eden itself, when Adam first sinned against God, he hid himself from God out of fear because he was naked. He had broken the Lord's only prohibition. And so we might ask ourselves, well, is it right for us to fear God this way, to dread, to be fearful of him in that sense? Is it right for a Christian to have that sense, or just a person? And I'd say that the answer is it would be entirely ungodly to not be afraid of God when there is a reason to be afraid of him. If we've broken God's law and his commandments, we better be afraid of him because his judgments are true. If we're not afraid of him, if we're walking around this world doing whatever we want to do, carrying on in our ways and our sins and our pleasures, without God in our minds, without him, then that is the most dangerous place to be. And the greatest mark of ungodliness. This sense of the fear of God is prescribed throughout the Bible for every circumstance where our sin makes us liable to the righteous judgment of God. The Old Testament throughout it joined punishment with, for those that disobeyed God in order to create fear, in order to create an environment where they would respect him. That they wouldn't act contrary to his law again. And again, this isn't just in the Old Testament. We see this in the writer of Hebrews himself. Encouraging Christians says, therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And later in Hebrews chapter 10, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Christ and his apostles warned us, citing this fear as the reason for our attention and heeding of the warning. And to not grasp this sense of the fear of God, this first sense, is either to be ignorant of the truth or to be hard-hearted, willfully putting it out of your mind. But if we are convinced of this reality, then our hearts ought to truly feel dread when we have disobeyed God. Now we need to draw a sharp distinction between these two types of fear. The fearful dread of God's judgment itself is not the fear of God that's the soul of godliness. The fear, that dreadful fear, if that's all we possess, just that fear, that cringing fear of God, and we're afraid that he's going to judge us, if that alone is what we possess, that's not the fear of God that's the soul of godliness. That fear of terror cannot in any way produce within us a true love of God and an awe or reverential fear of God. And even if we're subject to God's punishment itself, that can't produce a true fear of God in the reverential sense either. This reverential fear of God is that which constrains us to do good. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the Proverbs, defines it this way. He says that the fear of God is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. It is this fear of God that is the soul of godliness. Now we have seen that the Scriptures plainly teach that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And that's clear in Scripture. We've looked at some of those clear texts, and hopefully in a certain sense we've been able to understand what that fear of God is. Okay, and the two parts of it. That first sense where it's that fear and dread that if doing wrong we will be rewarded with punishment. But at the truest sense of being godly before God and understanding God rightly, it is that reverential awe and love to God that is at the heart of the fear of God. I'd like to go on to just the third and final area that we'd consider tonight, and I just want to ask you the question, is there any fear of God in your life? As you think about these things, is there any fear of God in your life? Do you possess and manifest the fear of God that is the soul of godliness? Are you perfecting holiness in the fear of Christ? Whom do you fear? Christ said that where your money is, there your heart is. We might even say that where your fear is, there your heart is. What you fear is where your heart is. What you fear is the thing that you go after. Can you make yourself fear the Lord? Can I just kind of just through my own personal effort and will to say, I'm going to fear the Lord today? And you say, well, that's kind of a silly question. It's, you know, fear is an emotion, and you can't necessarily just make yourself feel an emotion. It's kind of like just the nerves of involuntary motion in the body. Okay, I have a disease called Crohn's. Okay, and what Crohn's does is it inflammates my intestines. Okay, don't want to get too graphic here, but can I, with my own will and power, say, you know what, I'm going to try to make that not be inflamed and just be nice and smooth? And you'd say, well, probably not. But if I take a small little pill that has medicine in it, it will help me. So that will allow that to do that. And so indirectly, you can impact your body in ways that, in things that you can't control. In the same way with emotions, if we do things right and we take the right medicine, we can encourage ourselves in the fear of God. So what is that medicine then that can encourage us in the fear of God in our life? Well, first I'd say you must be converted. If you're living your life apart from Christ and his merits, then you are living in total disregard of the fear of God. You've got to go to him first for peace and forgiveness. Confess your sin to him. Recognize the weight of judgment that is over your head that would fall on you if it were not for the intercessory work of Christ in averting the wrath of God by his death. Okay, first you have to go to Christ and be converted. To the believer and to the one that wants to follow after God, that wants to be manifested by godliness in his life, I'd encourage you to know these truths about God. Know the truth of God's omnipresence. One of the first questions in the little children's catechism is, you know, where is God? And they say, God is everywhere. Okay? We try to teach that to our children, but have the adults learned that question? Do the adults know that God is everywhere? Do we live like God is everywhere? That He's everywhere we go. He hears everything we do. He knows everything that we think. Is the fear of God manifest in our lives? Is there any fear of God in your life? I'd also encourage you to know that you're totally dependent upon God for everything. Not only are we dependent upon God for everything that we enjoy in salvation, but we're dependent upon God for everything that we have in this life. Everything that we enjoy. The rain, the sun, a roof over our heads, the blessings that we have in this life, our very life and breath are in Him. He gives us the strength to do everything in this life. You might say, well, look what I've built over here. Look at my empire over here, my job, my family. Look at these. Look what I've done. And you can't do anything apart from God. Who gave you the life to do that? Who daily sustains you? Who waters the earth and gives light and air? I would encourage you to consider that. To take that medicine, that knowledge of God and His omniscience, that knowledge of God and your total dependency upon Him. Spend time with Him in prayer. Take the medicine of prayer. Take the medicine of corporate prayer. You're here tonight to take that medicine. All right? Which is good. Corporate and private prayer. Meditate on His Word. Spend much time in secret. Is there any fear of God in your life? One of my college professors that probably many of you might remember, C.W. Smith, in one sermon that he preached on the imminent return of Christ, which is the fact that Christ could come back at any time, he told us this story about his mother. And he kind of grew up in the South, and he grew up in kind of a fundamentalist trends, and his mother had gone to church, you know, fundamentalist type churches. And she was on the occasion of just going to see a movie one day, and it wasn't any kind of a bad movie. Just a normal, probably, movie back then would be fine. But the church, that fundamentalist church, had told her, you're not allowed to go see movies. And so her conscience was gripped by that. But she went anyways, and in the middle of the movie, she thought to herself, if Christ comes back right now, I don't think He'll come in here to get me out of here. And it's funny, but if it doesn't change our life, then we don't believe it. All right? If it doesn't get us to get out of a theater because we're in a place that we shouldn't be, then we don't believe it. We don't believe in the fear of God. Does the fear of God grip your life? Does it have any impact? Is there any fear of God before your eyes? When you go to your job and you do your work, are you doing your work just to please your boss? Just as eye service before men? Or do you do it with the eye of God upon you? Thinking about that. With the fear of Christ before you. Wives, as you're thinking about that high calling of submission to your husbands, are you doing it with that fear of Christ in mind? Or is it a duty? Begrudging. And fathers, do your children see that you fear the Lord by your life? Would they, like Jacob, give you that determination? And that distinct tribute of referring to your God in these terms in Genesis 31:42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. Would our children ever give us that honor by referring to God as our fear? Would they say that? The fear of my father. Fill in the blank. You know, in fact, our children can probably give us the best description and analysis of our life and where our affections really lie. Just like Pastor was saying this morning, you know, hypocrisy can cover the church. We get here and we look and we talk and we dress nice and we say sweet things, but our children see us the other 6 days of the week. They see us on the car ride to church and on the church ride home. They know what we're really about. Is there any fear of God before your eyes? Or would we be numbered with those guilty ones in Romans 3, that there are none righteous, there are none who seeks God, there is no fear of God before their eyes? And maybe this is why the world is confused about what it means to be a God-fearer. We're all God-fearers, right? Aren't we? The church manifests a little of the true fear of God that the world can't find it. It's meaning by looking at us. But this is where true religion is found. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. True faith is demonstrated in the godly fear of God. We pray that by God and His grace, that fear of God would be indicative of our lives, that it might be preeminent, that it might be the soul of godliness before Him with whom we have to do. And I'll just close by reading Psalm 19. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the truth that we have in Scripture, the fear of you. We pray, Lord God, that we would be characterized by that fear, that fear of God would mark our lives, that it would transform our marriages and our friendships and our work relationships, that it might transform our relationship with you, that we might be those that have a close connection and harmony with you, that our children might be able to say that my dad and my mom fear God, that they might want to follow that fear, and they might want to imitate that in their lives. We do thank you in Christ's name. Amen.